Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 31, in the second part of a study titled, It Slices, It Dices, It Circumcises.
And so God, willing to melt Pharaoh's heart, he repented and turned to him, finally begins to harden his heart like clay. Opponents to this view like to quote from the book of Romans, chapter 9, Pharaoh is mentioned, and then God is compared to a master potter who has power over clay to make it whatever he wants. It seems powerful until you realize they're ignoring that it's a reference from the book of Jeremiah. In its original context, God goes on to say he will mold a nation one way or another based on their free will response to him. Let me read it to you. It's Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. Does any of that sound deterministic? Does it indicate God has predestined the response of that nation? No, not at all. God let Moses know up front what he foreknew as God, that Pharaoh, sounds like Jimmy Fallon. He was a late night host. He was the first late night host of Egyptian television, Pharaoh Farron. Anyway, Pharaoh would resist him. Now, has it occurred to you how many of God's great servants had ministries in which men and whole nations would not heed them at all? Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they were all told in no uncertain terms to go and speak, and nobody was going to listen to them. It was at a time when God had been speaking to his people or these nations for many centuries in some cases, and now he had passed into the realm of hardening their hearts because they wouldn't soften their hearts. And so this was their ministry. If you're being faithful to God's word and to your work for him, you may or may not see any result or any outward result, any positive result, any conversions. In fact, the result you see may be a hardening against God. I don't say we should rejoice in it, but it's not our purpose to get the result. We're just to be obedient. And depending on the era in which we live and the place in which we live and all of those things, we may have greater or lesser success in terms of seeing the gospel reach hard hearts. It may be our ministry to confirm hard hearts. There's another passage in the New Testament that says we are a savor of life to some. Some people smell us and they just smell Jesus, and it's a beautiful thing. And we're the savor of death to others. We're like a rotting corpse to them, and they don't want to have anything to do with us. And so you're in good company. Just obey the Lord and do what he tells you. Verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now, spiritually speaking, God was father to Israel in this way. It was his miracle opening up Sarah's womb to conceive Isaac when she and Abraham could no longer have children that led to the birth of the nation of Israel. And so by his miraculous intervention, God gave birth, as it were, to this new nation. Here's the thing. Firstborn is more a title than it is about birth order. There are sons in the Bible who were born first, but who are not the firstborn. Ishmael was born to Abraham and Sarah before Isaac, but Isaac was considered the firstborn and the inheritor. Likewise, Esau was born to Isaac and Rebekah before Jacob, but he sold his birthright to Jacob, who was then the firstborn who inherited the blessing. Firstborn does not mean first in chronological order. It means first in rank, firstborn by way of preeminence, with all the rights and privileges and responsibilities of the firstborn. Many nations existed before Israel became one under Moses. There were many contemporary nations like Egypt. They weren't the first nation, but they were to be considered the firstborn nation. The further fact that the Savior would come from Israel would only enhance their preeminent status among the nations. And so, if we're ranking nations, which I don't know why we would ever do that, God says, Israel is my firstborn. They are first by decree and in preeminence ahead of all other nations because I gave birth to them and because of the things that I'm doing through them. And so verse 23, so I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now God is not a bully. He's not acting like, you know, the mafia. He's not Don I Am or anything like that. God was preparing for the Passover when he would show the salvation available in the substitutionary sacrifice of the ultimate firstborn son, Jesus. Jesus is the firstborn who must die so that all others can live. The fact that Pharaoh's firstborn would die the night of the first Passover, if they failed to apply blood, only accelerated the inevitable. Anyone who does not avail themselves of the blood of the final lamb is dead already. They're born dead in trespasses and sins. And so when God says, I'm going to give you, in fact, I think it's grace to go to Pharaoh and say, I'm going to give you a definite moment in time when your son is going to die unless you do what I tell you. And Pharaoh, faced with that, says, yeah, I don't believe that. I'm going to defy you. I mean, that's grace. And then God says, well, what more can I do? Here comes death, and it's on you. His son would have died inevitably, maybe some, you know, accident or old age or mummification or whatever. But God says, I'll kill him on this night, but here's how you can avoid that and see the type and the picture and the wonder of my love. And he rejected it. The death of Pharaoh's firstborn was therefore avoidable. Now, I just mentioned that Jesus was God's firstborn. How is it that how can Jesus be his firstborn when Israel is his firstborn? It sounds confusing. Well, there's a famous verse in Hosea 11:1, and it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So we understand that. That's kind of where we're at in Exodus. God has just called Israel his son. But now that verse is applied to Jesus in Matthew 2:15, where we read, Joseph and Mary were there in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. And so the Holy Spirit says, when Hosea was talking about Israel being God's son, he also was talking about Jesus, who would come through Israel as being his son. Jesus is thus identified with Israel, or it might be better to say that Israel is identified with Jesus, since he is eternal. The nation of Israel is God's firstborn, but being eternal as God and having come through Israel as a man, so is Jesus God's firstborn. In Exodus chapter 4, we're being schooled in spiritual truth. The sacrificed Lamb of God and his blood can substitute for you and be salvation, or you can take your own punishment for sin, which is death followed by eternal damnation. I love these pictures that God gives because they're so black and white, as it were. They communicate these deep spiritual truths in a very powerful way. Now, secondly here, verses 24 on, it's because of the firstborn that Israel will be saved. The privileges of the firstborn for Israel were, and these are stated by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, he says, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Jesus Christ came. And so Paul gives this list in Romans of the privileges of Israel being God's firstborn son. After the Jews rejected Jesus at his first coming, many would conclude that Israel has no official place in God's plan. In fact, there are many theologies out there that suggest a replacement of Israel, and that would be the church. We understand that God has a plan for Israel and a plan for the church. He's not through. It's an erroneous and unbiblical conclusion to think that Israel has no place in God's plan. He's not through with them. He can't be, because many of his promises to save and bless them as his firstborn are unconditional. They are physical, material promises that are unconditional. Like I read earlier in our prophecy update, like the giving of the land and the drawing them back to the land and the giving them of a pure language and streams breaking out in the desert and things like that. Those aren't allegories. And we have the privilege of seeing, maybe we thought they were allegories 100 years ago, but now we see them coming true in the physical realm. And so God will keep his promises to the nation of Israel. Now, as we read the next few verses, keep in mind that God has made an unconditional covenant with Israel, and it'll help us to kind of wade through some really unusual verses. Verse 24, it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Now, that's weird, or at the very least, it's unexpected. What's going on? We're going to see in the next two verses that Moses' firstborn son had not been circumcised. But before we talk about that, who do you think God was going to kill? Hold your answer for a minute. Before you answer Moses, let me point out that only personal pronouns are used in this description. We're only told that the Lord met him and sought to kill him, and the him is not made clear, not even in the flow of the words themselves. It's most likely that God sought to kill Gershom, not Moses. We automatically think God wants to kill Moses because he's the star, and we don't know that much about his kids. But it's most likely that it was Gershom. Probably the best reason for thinking this is the whole flow of these verses is about the living or the dying of the firstborn son of either Israel or Egypt. It therefore makes sense that the him is Gershom, the firstborn son of Moses. Now, get into verse 25 and 6. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So she let him go. So he let him go, excuse me. And then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." I'm going to read a long passage from Genesis so we get up to speed on the importance of circumcision to the Hebrews. This is Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father to many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is the covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Okay, so this is pretty important stuff. God is acting through Moses to deliver Israel. He was living up to his covenant promises to Abraham. A big part of the covenant was for Israelites to be circumcised. Those not circumcised were to be cut off from their people. In his actions against Gershom, God was thus emphasizing the reality and the importance of the covenant. Somehow, Zipporah was aware that God would kill her firstborn if he remained uncircumcised. I wish I knew more about what happened. Did an angel stand in their way intent on killing Gershom? Did he suddenly fall terminally ill? What was it like when Zipporah said, "I know what to do," and approached her adult son with a sharp flint knife? What was Moses doing? And what about Eleazar? Was he also circumcised? Just because it doesn't say he was, it doesn't mean he wasn't. And so it's fine. If you have time someday, you should pick up some commentaries and just read what people have to say about these things. It's a hoot. Everybody makes up everything to try and make this make sense. And the truth is, these are the details we have. We want to stay within them because that's where the teaching will be. But there's just a lot of wild kinds of comments here. Mostly Zipporah gets a bad rap. I see her as kind of a heroine, but most of the commentators think that it's her fault that her sons aren't circumcised, that, you know, being a Midianite, she didn't want them to be circumcised. There's absolutely no evidence of that. There's no representation of that anywhere in the scripture. The only conclusion is that they don't want Moses to seem like a bozo. And so they have to blame it on somebody else. He was a henpecked husband. He wanted to circumcise his boys, but you're not going to touch my boys. Of course, then later, she saves everybody by circumcising Gershom. And so it's just crazy what commentators get into. Husband of blood, repeated twice, as if that somehow helps us understand what it means. Well, it might if we translate it differently. One language scholar said, the phrase often translated husband of blood doesn't necessarily mean husband, but rather one bound in a covenant of blood, in this case referring to Gershom's circumcision. And so Zipporah's words might simply have been a declaration that now that he was circumcised, Gershom was bound to the covenant God had made with Abraham. Everything was solved in this action. And I like that. It's very simple and it's to the point, and that's what happens in the text. God's going to kill him. He gets circumcised, he lives. Why so dramatic? Well, on a very basic level, how would it look for the deliverer of Israel to be in violation of the one sign of the covenant? Moses, you had one job, circumcise your boys. And now here you are saying that you're going to lead us based on the covenant that God has made with Abraham, and you haven't kept that covenant? And so it's a big deal. At the very least, it would have misrepresented God at a time when it was super important to reveal him accurately. So guys, this is what God wants you to do. What about circumcision? Don't worry about that. Just pick and choose what you think you want to do. And so it's very, very critical at this moment. Now, I suppose I should spend a few minutes talking about circumcision as a religious ritual for today. It isn't necessary. There are many passages that reveal this, but none better than Acts chapter 15. It recounts the church council in Jerusalem where certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. After much discussion, the conclusion of the matter is this: we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. In fact, we have no obligation to observe any Jewish rules or rites or rituals. No diets or days apply to us. They are the shadow of which Jesus is the substance. We walk in the light, not in the shadows. Why Moses failed to practice it on his sons eludes me, but I sort of can understand it. He was far from his own people with no hope of ever seeing them again. You remember he thought he was going to deliver Israel, and then the next thing you know, he murdered an Egyptian, and the Israelites were afraid of him and busted him out, and the Egyptians wanted to kill him, and he ran into the desert, and he'd been there for 40 years. And so he got sloppy when it came to keeping the covenant. Never thought he'd get back, never thought he'd deliver anybody. I can see him immersing himself in Midianite culture. I do offer a fascinating comparison for what it's worth. Abraham knew what it was like to sacrifice his firstborn. In Genesis chapter 22, God tells him to take Isaac, an adult in his 30s, and offer him as a sacrifice on an altar. Abraham obeyed, and God provided a substitute sacrifice at the last moment. In Moses' case, the near death of his firstborn was his own fault, but still he would know a little about what it was like to almost lose your son. God, of course, would send Jesus, the firstborn who would not be saved from sacrifice at the last moment, but who would fulfill all the terms of the covenant God had made with his people and with all of humanity. And so the firstborn could be spared by these sacrifices of a lamb, but not the firstborn who was the lamb. They all pointed to him. His sacrifice needed to be real. Verse 27, and the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. The Lord is working at both ends. Moses had been made aware of this at the burning bush. God had already set it in motion. And so Aaron had been prompted to leave Egypt and come and find Moses. We see so little of what is going on. God really is working at the other end and all around you for your good and his glory. We're very impatient people. And the truth is, you may not see some of the work that God's doing in your life this side of eternity. And so we just continue to press on and hopefully enjoy our relationship with the Lord until things get revealed to us. Moses told Aaron all the words the Lord had said, who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. Big brother Aaron offered no excuses or objections. Perhaps the continuing oppression in Egypt had steeled him for confrontation. Instead of offering excuses, he was excited. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. Israel wasn't really a nation yet with laws. They were tribal, governed by elders of each family. He'd been gone 40 years, but the return of Moses would have been a notable event. It wouldn't have been hard to get the elders interested in what he had to say. In verse 30, Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Hope at last, after more than four centuries, for deliverance. And so Moses and Aaron are off to a good start. God had not forgotten his covenant with Abraham. In fact, the incident involving circumcision showed how committed God was to keeping his end of the covenant. His promises to Israel were so important that he was ready to enforce the killing of any descendant who was not circumcised. That's attention to detail. In the New Testament, we read Paul's words. He says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. We go on to read, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. God's plan for Israel is on track. We ought to remain faithful serving him, pointing everyone to the Lamb of God. You know who else is called firstborn? Christians, you and I. The writer of the book of Hebrews calls Christians, and I quote, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. If you're a Christian, you have a preeminent position as sons and daughters of God. You inherit all spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You're firstborn when you receive Jesus as your substitute on the cross. The question today is your heart. Is it like butter or is it clay? Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.